Acts chapter 17 again in your Bibles. As you turn there, just a quick comment about the way to look at this text. Really, the point of studying Acts 17 is not necessarily to say, let's all be like Paul. You should be like Paul and you should do just what Paul did. Now, if we were all half of what Paul was and as an evangelist, that would be a wonderful thing. But what's more important in Acts 17 is to say God inspired this chapter for us. Why was it Athens in which God chose to record for us, under inspiration, Paul's message to the Gentiles? It's really the only place where we have an evangelistic message to Gentiles in the book of Acts. And so we look at this chapter and say, why has God preserved these things for us? We know that Paul went to the synagogue and the market, as we saw as we finished up yesterday in verse 17. Now the next four verses zoom in to show us the specific people to whom Paul was speaking. And I think that we will see that this very ancient crowd may look a little familiar. Acts 17, will you look with me beginning in verse 18? Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. First of all, we meet the Epicureans and the Stoics. These two groups can easily remind us of the cool religion of our day. The Epicureans and especially the Stoics were the teachers shaping the worldview of Athens at this time. Let me just share with you a few things about what these men believed. And you see if this sounds like any of the religious ideas that people have today. Number one, they played along with the God idea. They're in Athens. You have to at least play along with Zeus and Apollo and Athena. So they did. But these philosophers would not have actually believed that those were real gods. Number two, they certainly could not believe in the personal God of the Bible. And this is true of many people today. They can play along with the idea of a God, but they certainly cannot believe in a God who is directly involved in our lives and who holds us accountable for our actions. Number three, the Epicureans and Stoics believed that there was probably no existence after this life, so no need to worry about it. Just enjoy the life you get. Nothing to fear, nothing to even think about. Eat, drink, and be merry. Number four, they believed that you could have the good life without God. Believe in yourself, trust yourself, use your reason. This is the religion of so many TV personalities and self-help experts today. You can live the good life, you can be a great person, you can reach your dreams. No God needed. Number five, they believed that the idea of God was actually harmful. Maybe they wouldn't say that openly in Athens, but they could see that the gods brought fear. They could see that the gods destroyed inner peace. And the most influential atheist of our time is probably Richard Dawkins. And Dawkins teaches that the idea of God is a dangerous delusion, a virus of the mind, a threat to society. Some of the Greek philosophers would have gladly agreed with him. The Stoics in particular, number six, the Stoics believed in a spark of divinity in all of us. My wife and I had a Hindu neighbor at the previous home that we lived in, and she would have believed there is not a personal God, but a divine principle that permeates everything and everyone. So I think you can see that their views were somewhat similar to some of the popular religion of our day, the religion of Hollywood that says, yeah, maybe we can tolerate the God idea as long as it is not a personal God who holds us accountable. So let's all just seek inner peace. Let's stay away from those scare tactics about judgment and the afterlife and those kind of old-fashioned ideas and just live at peace with nature, with yourself, with your neighbor, believe in yourself, live out your potential. That's the cool spirituality today. And that seems like a very difficult setting for the gospel message. Who wants to hear about God if we're all part of the divine? Who wants to hear about God if the idea of God is a virus of the mind? And if you sometimes feel like things are really stacked against you for evangelism, Paul surely felt the same way. It takes a lot of courage, but God's grace is sufficient to give us courage. But more than that, God's grace is sufficient to change the hardest heart. There's an aspect of Acts 17 that's easy to miss. Look with me at verse 19, where it says that they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Now, as we mentioned on Monday, that was a hill, Mars Hill, it's called in verse 22. But the Areopagus was also the name for a leadership council. Some of the leading men of Athens who apparently met on that hill. So Paul witnessed to some of Athens' leading men. Now look at what verse 34 tells us. Skip all the way to the end, verse 34. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius. And who was he? He was an Areopagite. God saved one of those Athenian leaders. The gospel is the power of God to save. Now let's go back up to verse 20. Verse 20. When they brought him to Areopagus, they said, "You bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." This reminds us again of the many worldviews in America today, so that the gospel is strange to more and more people. But notice that here in Athens, the newness of Paul's message actually created a certain curiosity. If people know the gospel message and have chosen to reject it, some of you hopefully have tried to do some soul winning here in Greenville. And if you've done that, you've probably run into some people who knew exactly what you were going to say. They could have said what you were going to say, and they want nothing to do with it. But if it's actually new to someone, if it is a strange thing for their ears, there can be a kind of curiosity to hear this strange new thing. We may think of that happening with remote tribes overseas, but it is happening more and more in our country today. Now, verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. In Athens, there was a lot of buzz. Always talking, always listening, always trying out new ideas, always something new to talk about. But where was truth? They were telling and hearing new things all the time. Meanwhile, they had altars to unknown gods. They had plenty of the new. What they needed was what was true. And I believe that you and I live in a time when more than ever, people spend their days telling and hearing some new thing. Some of you are probably struggling to resist the temptation to check Facebook on your phone while I'm preaching. And I'll admit to you that when I started as a student here, email was the cool new thing. No one was Skyping or tweeting or chatting or Facebooking. That means that in just 12 years, there has been an information explosion. And most people in our country really do spend their days telling and hearing some new thing. Now, I love the technology. I love my iPhone. But remember that the Athenians had plenty of new. They needed what was true. The church, that's you, is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. You can't just get caught up in the buzz, okay? So here are two practical comments for you about technology as it relates to evangelism. Number one, use the new to spread the true. Let me ask you, how many of you have an unsaved roommate here at Bob Jones? I'm just kidding. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you think that you might have an unsaved friend on Facebook? Do raise your hand. How many of you think you might have an unsaved friend on Facebook? We have a young man in our church who graduated from college, got a job as a computer programmer. A couple days ago, I went back and looked through his last 25 status updates on Facebook. And 20 of the 25 were about the Lord. Now, isn't that the way it should be for God's people? What do your unsaved friends hear and learn? Do they just hear the new from you, or do they hear what is true? Number two, don't let your technology isolate you from the people around you. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? A man on the road to Jericho is robbed and left for dead, but when a priest and Levite come upon him, they pass by. Now, maybe if we were figuring out how to act out and recreate that story today, we would have one of those guys pass by like this. Huh? As a matter of fact, one of you just about ran into me on the sidewalk this morning, just like this. So caught up in hearing and telling some new thing that I cannot be stirred by the need of the man right next to me. And so can I urge you, do not let your technology isolate you from the people around you. Your friend's status update is not more urgent than that lost person sitting across from you. We're ready now to look at Paul's message, verses 22 through 31. We read it on Monday. I want to raise two introductory questions. First of all, why doesn't Paul talk about Jesus more? The best answer is at the end of verse 18, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He had been telling them about Jesus. And so what we read in verses 22 through 31 isn't everything he said in Athens. Second question, why doesn't he mention the Bible? Why doesn't Paul ever say, the Bible says? And it's actually pretty simple. The New Testament was not yet written, and this was a Gentile audience unfamiliar with the Old Testament. So he really had no way to say, the Bible says. That would have been nonsense to them. So, ironically, you don't normally make preaching points from what the Bible doesn't say. But even though Paul couldn't say, the Bible says, we can and we should. Scripture is now completed. And the Bible is now available. And so this is just a practical evangelism principle. Make sure people know that you aren't just giving them your opinion. You are telling them what the Bible says. So, for example, instead of asking, do you know where you'd go if you died today? Maybe instead you should say, you should ask, did you know that the Bible says that we are all going to live somewhere forever after we die? Make sure they know that the Bible says these things, not just you. Now, this means that both yesterday and today we have talked about sharing the Bible at every opportunity. But this raises another evangelism heart issue. If I don't love the Bible, I'm not going to talk about it. Some of you are in love. Some of you have roommates who wish you weren't in love because you won't shut up. Now, I don't want to be harsh, but I do want us to be honest. Some of you, and I do not know whether it's a very few of you or a lot of you, some of you, when you close your Bible for the last time here at BJU next week, are not going to open it again, except maybe in a church service, until you get back next fall. You don't love the Bible. And so you obviously aren't going to take opportunities to talk about it with other people. Why would you risk being laughed at to talk about something you don't love? But if you will love and read and study and meditate on and memorize your Bible this summer, it will be fresh in your mind. It will be exciting in your heart, and you'll be ready to talk about it. Very simply, I would just encourage you to set a reading goal for yourself this summer and to find a friend who will read the same things with you that you can encourage one another as you love God's Word together. Now, Paul's message begins in the middle of verse 22, with an introduction. Look at it with me, please. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Let's pause there. It is hard to know for sure exactly what Paul means here when he says, ye are too superstitious. He could be complimenting them on their religious interest. He could be criticizing them for being so superstitious, yet still not knowing the true God. But whichever of those things he means, what he says next is very clear. So look at the middle of verse 23. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Do you see that basically his first word is God? What an awesome place to start, and it is the best place to start with most people today. The Bible says that there is one God who created everything that exists. Now, do you notice that Paul doesn't stop to defend creation? He just states it in passing, God that made the world and all things therein. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be ready to talk about God's existence or the creation of the world. But Romans 1 tells us that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. People may try to suppress that, but the heavens are telling the glory of God. And it is a contact point for evangelism. You can just state it. So Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein. And then in passing, he says something else very important in verse 23. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. God is Lord. Kurios, master, owner. The Roman emperors like that word. Nero would later call himself Kurios of the cosmos, master of the world. Paul says, no, God is the master of the world. He makes the rules, right and wrong, meaning and goodness. They're not up to man's ideas. There's a standard that we must live by, and there's a God who cares when we don't. God is the ruler. So number one, God is creator. Number two, God is ruler. Number three, he will say that God is source and sustainer. At the end of verse 24, we finally get to the verbs in this sentence. God, now look at the end of verse 24, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. But then the end of verse 25 continues with something more personal. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You are all right on the edge of death this morning. You are just right there. Because God's given you each breath. He gives to all people life and breath. And what else? He gives to all people all things. First life, then each breath, then all other things too. What a contrast with the distant gods of Epicurus who were way off unconcerned about earth. What a contrast with the divine principle of the Stoics that was in all of us. This true God is a personal being who is so closely involved in the events of earth that he is the source of all things for all people. Then verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Simply, world events are in God's hands. He has set the times of the nations, fixed their limits. So God is the God who created all men, is the ruler of all men, the source of all things for all men, and the sustainer of all men and nations. So from verses 24 through 26, we learn something that is simple yet vital. It's another practical evangelism principle. Tell about the big God of the Bible. The doctrine of God God's reputation, can we say, has been dumbed down and distorted in so many ways that the true doctrine of the awesome God, even among professing Christians, the true doctrine of the awesome God is new. It's news. And we are the reporters. We are the messengers to say there's a creator God who's personally involved in the world today, gives us life and breath and actually all things. He's a really big God. He's actually our master. He's actually our owner. When you tell them about the big God of the Bible, then you've laid the foundation for them to understand sin. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. Now look at what Paul says next. Verse 27. That. Which means that he's now going to give us the purpose. Why does God rule all things for all people? So that they should seek the Lord. The God is your Lord, and so you must seek him. Note that he doesn't just say so that they might seek God, but that they might seek the Lord, the one who is their master, the one whom they must seek. You can't just make an altar to the unknown God and call it good enough. It seems, just from my small perspective, that many young people today, many people your age who are not Christians, want to call themselves agnostics. They want to say, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. No one can really know for sure. And it's okay not to know. It'll all work out somehow in the end. That will not do. The master who created us, owns us, and gives to all of us all things, will not be satisfied for us to just put up an altar to an unknown God in our life and call it good. So here is a practical evangelism principle. Don't be afraid to challenge people to seek God or seek the truth. Now, Paul understands the theology, that there is a sense in which people will not seek God. No man seeks God in a saving sense. And that's why he says in verse 27 that they should seek God if happily, that means if perhaps, they might feel after him. See, that's the image of being in a dark room, stumbling around. So Paul knows that if any person is actually going to find God, God's going to have to do a miraculous saving work in them. But that doesn't change the basic fact that all people are called to seek God. It is an evangelistic call to seek God. And in that sense, it is appropriate for you to challenge somebody to seek God, to seek the truth. When I was a teenager, I worked in Salt Lake City one summer just mowing lawns for a school district. And my boss was a middle-aged Mormon man. But he was only Mormon on the outside. Took his family to church every Sunday, but he didn't believe it. And when he found out I wasn't a Mormon, I think he was kind of glad to have somebody that he could gripe to. And so he would tell me all about the hypocrisy in the Mormon church and how he didn't believe any of that stuff, but he took his family to keep his wife happy. And, you know, growing up in Salt Lake City, I was the minority, the religious minority. And so at first, I kind of thought this was nice. It's kind of nice to have a Mormon bad-mouthing the Mormon church to me. And then I realized, by God's grace, I realized, this guy is willing to not know what is true, to just criticize what everyone else believes. He criticizes what the Mormon church believes, but he criticizes what I believe too. He's happy to just look at everything everyone believes and criticize it. And so when, by God's grace, I started to realize that, instead of just listening and nodding my head and saying, yeah, those Mormons are all messed up, I started to say, you know, you can't just criticize what everybody believes. For your sake, for your family's sake, you have to figure out what is true. If you end up in a job this summer where you're working side by side with one of those young agnostics, you may need to give them that same challenge. You have to figure out what is true. And sometimes you just need to use a simple illustration to help them think through that it's not okay to say, oh, I don't know. In Southern California, people love, you know, we're the home of X Games, and people love dirt biking and taking their quads out to the desert. One of the problems, though, with going out to the desert with your quads or your dirt bike is that you never know when you might run into a barbed wire fence. I have a friend that pastored a church there in the desert, and one Sunday morning he had a guy show up to church. The guy had driven his quad to church, and he showed up to church with his chest slashed open from a fence that he had run into. Now, if you're going to go ride your quad in the desert, is it okay to not know whether there's barbed wire fences here on this property? It's not okay. It's not okay to not know whether you're about to really hurt yourself. And so it really isn't okay for people just to say, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not a God. Nobody can really know. I don't care, but I think it'll work out all right in the end. God says, no, no, you must seek me. I am your master. And so you should challenge people to seek God, to seek the truth, to figure out what is true. And sometimes, I've said to people sometimes, this isn't about your opinion against my opinion. You and I are both human beings who have to know what is true. And sometimes you want to be a little more specific and focus that on the person of Jesus. Jesus frequently asked people about who he was or what they thought of him. And it's really not very hard to ask someone, do you have an opinion about Jesus? Because it's hard to find somebody who doesn't have some kind of opinion about Jesus. And if they will give you their opinion about Jesus, then you can ask them if they've ever actually read one of the historical records about Jesus. Our church keeps a big stock of Gospels of Luke because we love to give them out to people. I've sometimes taken it and turned it on its edge. You know, it's just one gospel, so it's not very big. And I've sometimes turned it on its edge as I gave it to somebody and said to them, you know, I figure that if people can make it through 800 pages of Harry Potter, they can probably make it through this. Just to help them realize, you can read through one of the historical records of Jesus, and it's not like trying to get through the whole Bible if you've never read it before. Wouldn't it be wonderful this summer if you could talk to someone who's never read one of the Gospels, never heard Jesus' words for themselves, and you could challenge them to seek the truth about Jesus? If you could put one of the Gospels in their hand so that they could read it, that would be great. It would be even better if you could check back and say, hey, did you get a chance to get started reading that little book about Jesus? It would be even better if the Lord would allow you to do that with 3 people or 5 people or 10 people. It just starts with equipping yourself with a few of copies of one of the Gospels and then simply asking the question, do you have an opinion about Jesus? Tomorrow morning we're going to look at Paul's conclusion. We'll draw some other conclusions from this week's study. I hope you'll go away today with this heart issue on your mind. First of all, do you love the Bible? Second of all, we just talked about seeking God. Are you going to challenge people to seek God if you're not seeking God yourself? Are you a person who loves God's truth? And are you a person who really wants to seek God? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts to your word, that you would draw us near to yourself, that we would seek you with all of our hearts. Then we pray that you would give us such a joy in you that we are really eager to talk about what we love and the person whom we love. Father, we ask you to do that in our hearts for your own glory's sake. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.